Please turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1. We are working our way through it. We are now at verses 26 and 27 especially, but I'd like to back up and read from verse 24 down through the end of the chapter as we come to what many have called the apex of God's creation. We come to the focal point, really, of the creation narrative, and that is the creation of man. And so we're going to read from verse 24 down through the end of the chapter, but again, focusing especially there on the creation of man, dealing with this issue of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. What does that mean? So we're going to start to address that issue. First, let's pray, and then we'll read. Heavenly Father, now as we turn again to your word in this part of our service of worship, we ask you to be our teacher. Instruct us, we pray. Make us into your obedient disciples, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 24 of Genesis chapter 1, down through the end of the chapter. The holy, inspired, and inerrant word of Almighty God. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature, according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed to you, it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we turn then to the second half of the sixth day of creation, I want you to notice a shift in the language that God uses in the first 5.5 days of creation. And God began by using the command language. Remember, "let there be, let there be." But now in verse 26, God changes to what Calvin calls the language of consultation. And maybe you noticed that shift there. Calvin, in his commentary, argues that God's reason for doing so, when he might simply have commanded the creation of man, you know, "let there be man," was to give, he says, to give tribute to the excellency of man, to show that there was something different about this aspect of the creation. When God spoke other parts of creation into existence, you remember, because we've been going over this for a while now, he did so by what we call divine fiat. Just simply speaking, using the singular form of the verb to be. "Let there be." And then there was. "Let there be." It's an impersonal form of the verb to be. But when God creates man, it changes. He does not use that impersonal sort of fiat terminology. Instead, he uses the term that indicates that God is speaking within himself, within the Godhead. As though using Calvin's word, he is in consultation with himself. Douglas Kelly notes that some theologians have called this language an executive divine council. Now, we shouldn't think that in this divine council that God is just now beginning to consider man and it's sort of a committee discussion about what man's going to be. That's not what's going on here. What endowments he might have and sort of a committee arranged creation of man. The book of Acts is quite clear in Acts 15, verse 18, that known unto God from eternity are all his works. Calvin again notes that for the purpose of commending to our attention the dignity of our nature. And taking counsel concerning the creation of man testifies that he is about to undertake something great and wonderful. Truly, Calvin goes on to say, there are many things in this corrupted nature which may induce contempt. But if you rightly weigh all circumstances, man is, among other creatures, a certain preeminent specimen of divine wisdom, justice, and goodness, so that he is deservedly called by the ancients microcosmos, a world in miniature. The issue of this divine counsel has, of course, been the subject of a lot of discussion among theologians. You can imagine you have this kind of a concept that they're going to argue about a lot of things. What does it mean that God speaks here using the plural form? What does it mean that God says, let us make man in our image? What does that mean? And some of the ancient Jewish rabbis, wanting to, of course, maintain a version of monotheism, argued that God took counsel with the angelic creation. That's the us. That God took counsel with the angelic creation. But nowhere is it stated that we are created in the image of angels. The writer of Genesis really excludes all other created things when he declares that man is created in the image and likeness of God. And then you've probably heard some argue that God is using the plural of majesty. You know, the Queen of England, when she says we, she means the royal we. It's us. You may have heard that. However, it's been proven that such language really didn't come into use until the time of the Persian Empire, from 3,500 to 4,000 years after creation, much later anyways. And let me just read you what Calvin says about that. In his own special way, he says, others who deem themselves more acute, but are doubly infatuated, say that God spoke of himself in the plural number, according to the custom of princes. As if in truth, that barbarous style of speaking, which has grown into use within a past few centuries, had even been prevailed in the world. But it is well that their canine wickedness has been joined with a stupidity so great that they betray their folly to children. Nobody says it quite like Calvin. And so he dismisses that idea very clearly. That wasn't a way that people spoke. This isn't some kind of plural of majesty here. And so if we come to the early church fathers, you come to the Reformed theologians, almost universally, they're almost unanimous in declaring that this verse, let us make man in our image, testifies to the plurality of persons in the Godhead. This is speaking of the Trinity. Now, we shouldn't think from this one verse that the original readers of the book of Genesis would have grasped the doctrine of the Trinity. They did not have the fullness of revelation that we have today, and so we have a greater understanding. We are blessed to have that fuller revelation. We needed that fuller revelation. But it is there, however, in seed form, in shadow form, and looking back then on these verses from the standpoint of Christ having come to earth and the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost on the church, we understand that what came to be called the Trinity by the church is being revealed to us here in seed form, in shadow form, in these verses. And B.B. Warfield says about these verses in Genesis 1, he notes that the times were not right for the revelation of the Trinity and the unity of the Godhead until the fullness of the time had come for God to send forth his Son unto redemption and his Spirit unto sanctification. The revelation in word must needs wait upon revelation in fact. In other words, we have the facts before us of what God did, and we look back now with that revelation, when we see him giving us, even at the beginning, and we've seen so many of these key Christian doctrines right there in the very beginning verses of Genesis, we see even there the intimation of what was to come, even there in the first chapter of Genesis. And it's interesting, really, that there is perhaps no doctrine that more clearly defines Christianity than the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's found twice in the first chapter of Genesis. Well, since the Lord needs no other counselor, Scripture makes that clear, there is no doubt that he consulted amongst the Godhead in his eternal counsel of the Trinity when he says, let us. Prudentius, one of the early church fathers, wrote a poem celebrating the Trinity and creation. And so it's poetic, but this is what he says. The inspired historian makes it very clear that at earth's dawn, the Father, not alone nor without Christ, his new creation formed. God fashioned man and gave to him the face of God. What but to say that he was not alone? That God stood by God's side when the Lord made man in the image of the Lord. Notice also in verse 26 now, that it references both image, and you see the other word there, likeness. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And so that raises a question for us. Is there something different about those words, image and likeness, or are they synonymous? Are they two separate entities, or are they synonymous with one another? And once again, there's a lot of discussion, as you can imagine, about these two words. Augustine held that they were two separate things. And his definition, as he takes these two separate things, if you bring them together, it comes close to what we would hold today. But to Augustine, image, being made in God's image, consisted of holiness and righteousness. And the word likeness then, in Augustine's mind, consisted in the rational faculties of the mind, of the will of man. So when man sinned, according to Augustine, the image of God was lost, that holiness and righteousness. But the likeness, the will and the reason remained. But in that same century, Athanasius held that image and likeness were synonymous, rather than being a sort of distinct things, that they were saying the same thing. Calvin, following Athanasius, notes that in the original Hebrew text, there is no real distinction between those two ideas. And he also reminds us that it's a very common feature of Hebrew poetry, of Hebrew language, to repeat the same idea using a synonym, using a similar word to sort of underscore, to highlight that this is important, to use a word that means essentially the same thing, to emphasize a point. Well, what do we make of this? Are these two different things, or is this synonymous parallel language? Well, as we've been doing with a lot of these other questions in Genesis, if you go through a quick overview of other passages of Scripture, we let Scripture interpret Scripture, a quick overview of the biblical texts that use these two terms, likeness or image, I think that it does show very clearly that both of these words are synonymous rather than separate entities. So in verse 26, we have both terms, right? But already in verse 27, only the term image is used. God's going to do this. He does it. Verse 27, it's just that one term. But we can go on to some other texts, and maybe let me just list them for us. In Genesis 5, 1 and 2, Moses refers back to creation, but he speaks there only using the term likeness when he talks about God creating man. In Genesis 9, 6, in that verse that speaks of the punishment that a man must bear for killing another man, because he's made there, according to it, Moses uses the term there, image, made in the image of God. And so there's that term in reference to creation there. Paul, in speaking of man's creation in 1 Corinthians 11:7, uses the term image, while James, referencing that very same creation, speaking of the same thing, uses the term likeness. So one uses just image, and James uses just the term likeness to speak of the same thing in James 3:8. And so the way that the terms are used interchangeably, singly, not always together, because of Hebrew poetry, the structure of Hebrew language and all of that, I think it leads to the conclusion that they are synonymous terms and not separate entities. And by using these synonymous terms here, Scripture is highlighting, underscoring something that is very important for us. Note this. We are created in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God. So what I would like to do now is to consider with you that question that is perhaps most important in the examination of this text then, of verses 26, 27. What does it mean to be in the image of God? As I said, we're going to have to come back to this a couple times. Next time we'll come back and really deal with some of the implications of the doctrine of the image of God and man. But first we have to ask and address this question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? So that's really our question for the rest of our time this morning. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And as we take up that question, first we must deal with some of the wrong ways of answering that question. This has been something that has concerned the Christian community, as you can imagine, since the beginning. And so we need to deal with some of the wrong ways of answering that question. And there are many people who will say that if you look at man, if you survey mankind, you'll be able to determine what it means to be made in the image of God. Some will say that we see in man the three entities of mind, emotion, and will. And while the image of God does entail mind, motion, will, taking that approach, starting with man, is the wrong way to determine what it means for man to be created in the image of God. And there's a couple reasons why that's the wrong way. First of all, man's entire being is tainted and marred now by what? By sin. So you don't want to look at man, this fallen, distorted, tainted, hidden image. You don't want to look at man in his fallen state and say, this is what God must be like. This is how he's created in the image of God. Because there's no sin in God. God is without sin. Utterly without sin. And parallel to that, with that, also man's view of himself is tainted by sin. So it would be wrong-headed to determine what God must be like by what we think we see in man and how we assess that in our fallen state. We don't always see as we should see, and so we often draw improper conclusions. And indeed, it's been this sort of approach bottom up from man to God and liberalism that has created so many of these distortions about society and the church and all that. And so we don't reason from man to God. We must reason beginning with God and his revelation to man. And as we do that, there is not a one-to-one correspondence between God and man when we address this issue of image and likeness. The relationship between the attributes of man and the attributes of God are not of the same essence, or equal, we might say. In other words, God's love is not of the same essence as our love. Now we're to love after him, but it's not of the same essence. It's not equal. God's attributes, let me say it this way, are not quantitatively different than man's. It's not as though God is just sort of a bigger man with bigger love and bigger knowledge than you and I have. But it's also, and this is where we can get into it a little bit, it's not even that it's qualitatively different, just qualitatively different. God's attributes have a whole different essence than ours. He is eternal, unchangeable. We are finite creatures. He's the creator. This means that when Scripture speaks of God repenting, it doesn't mean the same thing when it says man repents. Man repents of sin, but there's no repentance for sin in God. We know as well that God doesn't change his mind. And literally, that's what repentance means, a change of mind. And so we must go to Scripture, and we must see what it says about God, and then apply what it says about God to our understanding of what it means for man to be created in the image of God. How can a creature reflect his creator? To what degree? In what ways? And as we consider this idea of man in God's image, we should first understand that the term image means that we are created to be like God in many respects. In the way that a creature can be, we are created to be like God in many respects. Man is made according to a divine, heavenly pattern. Now, we've seen this about all of creation. There is a spiritual pattern, a spiritual structure that undergirds all of creation. In the way that a creature made in his image can be, he is to act as God acts. In a way that a creature made in the image of God can, he is to speak as God speaks. He is to think God's thoughts after him. He is to think as God thinks. And only when he does that can he really be, truly be God's vice regent in the earth. Now, let's address this issue, and we're only going to say it briefly because we've got to come back to it when we talk more about the implications of the image of God in man. But in the biological sense, man is like the other living creatures in many respects, isn't he? It's something that scientists have noted. It's something that's kind of spurred on a whole understanding of our origin and what man's destiny is and where he's come from. And so in many ways, man, in a biological sense, is like the other living creatures because we were designed by God to live in the same physical environment as man and to reproduce and to have some of these features like this. And because of these similarities, Darwin described man as simply a higher form of animal, being a more highly evolved primate, he would say, but not having any inherent value in himself higher than any other animal. Of course, that's going to come back and bite those who follow Darwin's evolutionary theory. We'll touch on that when we look at the implications of being made in the image of God. What are we going to do with this issue of morality? But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 say otherwise. It teaches us that man is actually has the highest possible spiritual significance, which is the very likeness and image of God the Creator. That's not stated about anything else in creation. It's not without reason that God reveals himself here in the first chapter of Genesis as a trinity of persons in this verse and in the earlier verses of Genesis chapter 1. Again, Professor Kelly states that the content of the image or likeness of God, you know, helping us to get at the definition of this, the content of the image or likeness of God could safely be summed up in the term personal. He argues that that term personal, as used in modern terminology, of course, doesn't fully express the concept of the image of God, but it does encompass these ideas. The idea of mind, when we talk about person, what is it to be personal, to have a personhood, mind, will, affections, but predominantly relationship with other similar persons. In other words, a single person does not exist without other persons to give him or her meaning. Now that's a challenge to our culture today. And we learn from the full revelation of the New Testament that God himself never existed as a single, solitary individual, did he? He always existed in the fellowship of the three persons and the one Godhead. And so we're starting to get at something of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. Furthermore, Paul tells us that he is the Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Back to Athanasius in the 4th century, he says that the Father has never been without his Son. As God, then, is a God in relationship, so then if we are to live out the image of God, we do not exist alone. We exist in a relationship with others, with other believers, in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That helps us to understand too, doesn't it? When we come to Genesis chapter 2, we're slowly working our way there, but you remember the passage when God says it's not good that man should be alone. And then the marriage institution. But there is more than just the idea of personality that's involved in the image of God. That's certainly one key component of it. We see it in the Godhead, the Trinity. And being made in the image of God, we have this personality, this personhood that involves relationship. But it is more than just the idea of personality that is involved in the image of God. So let's move on and get a little deeper in this. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us this. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now that certainly doesn't mean that God created man to be standing up creatures, Homo sapiens, you know, standing upright, and we might want to use that verse against those who say, well, you know, originally man was stooped over and walking on his knuckles or something like that, but that's not the context here. If he was simply talking about our physical posture, then Solomon would be saying, well, man has sought out many ways to not walk straight. Man has sought out many ways to walk bent over in different postures, and that might apply to some of us. I have terrible posture, but that's not the point. That's not what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. Solomon is speaking of moral uprightness. God made us, created man, morally upright. That shows us something about what it means to be made in the image of God. He's saying that when man was created, he was created with moral integrity, righteousness. And the devices that men seek after are sinful devices, not upright devices. sinful means of trying to make our way in the world apart from God. And that is simply not the way that we were created. And so long as we do that, so long as we seek out these sinful devices, there's going to be that overwhelming sense within our souls that we are not whole. There's going to be that brokenness, that depression, sinful devices. They reduce us as humans from our exalted place of being created in the image of God to acting like mere animals. And oftentimes people will use that kind of terminology. You know, he's acting like an animal. Of course, he's not acting out the image of God within him. And so there's this issue of being made morally upright. Well, let's get into that a little deeper. Another text, Colossians 3:10, going to the New Testament. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God created man morally upright, morally righteous, even though he had the ability to sin. And of course, that's the great thing that we look forward to, isn't it? That is the great thing that we look forward to, that one day we will be upright again, morally upright, sinless, and there unable to sin. The end will be better than the beginning. But look at Colossians 3:10, and let me read from verse 9. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." And then verse 10, "And have put on the new man," the new creation, "have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image," renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In this text, Paul is speaking of what a man becomes who has been united to Christ in Christ's death and resurrection. The old man has been put to death. And so in the normal course of life, you have put off the old man with his deeds, and now the positive aspect of this work of being joined to the work of Christ, this new man, this new creation, is that we are being renewed in the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. And note how Paul refers to that new man. Renewed in what? Knowledge. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The implication of this text is clear, that there is something wrong with the natural human mind, the fallen human mind. We need to be renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created us. Among many things, certainly means that there are a lot of things spouted as truth and fact today from the culture, from the minds of unbelievers, that we should be cautious to not just accept them as truth and fact. No matter how good it may sound or how much it may tickle our ears, because their mind is not thinking after God. It is not renewed knowledge after the image of Christ. It has sought out its own devices. It is not morally upright. We need to be renewed in knowledge because we do not think as God created us to think. And because we don't, our minds need to be renewed. It could even be translated, our minds need to be renovated. Some of you like those home shows where they have big renovations. That needs to happen in our minds, in our thinking, in our knowledge. It's in that renewing of knowledge according to the image of him who made him that restores and begins to restore the image of God within us. This is what Adam and Eve possessed prior to the fall. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, had a true, God-like, as far as a creature can, had a true knowledge of God. What they thought before sin was always true because it was after God. But when they accepted the serpent's lie about God, they lost that true knowledge and they exchanged the truth for what? For the lie. But when we're redeemed, when we're made a new creation, when we're renewed and renovated by the blood of Christ, and we, through faith, enter into union with Christ, who is the express image of the Father, that true knowledge of God is restored and being restored in us. And so we can, again, for the first time, by the grace of God, think properly about God and begin to think properly about man and about his creation. Here's the principle. That which sin took away, grace restores. That which sin took away, grace restores. Wherein sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the Apostle Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:2 to not be conformed to this world, which can't think true thoughts after God, but he says, be transformed by the renewing, the renovation of your mind. That's impossible for the unbeliever. Impossible to be transformed by the renewing of his fallen mind. But for one who has experienced the mercies of God, as Paul states in Romans 12:1, the image of God has been restored and is being restored, and we can now think God's thoughts after him. So it's about knowledge as well. It's about the mind. It's about thinking. Okay, turn with me then to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Trying to get a bigger picture of what it is to be made in the image and likeness of God. This is a text that is very much like Colossians 3:10, but helps us give some definition to that. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, again, the new creation, which was created according to God. And then here are the terms. Created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Note how Paul uses that term creation, the new creation, created according to God. Once again, Paul is talking about what happens to one who believes in Christ Jesus. That's the context here. One who believes in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And he speaks here also of that total renovation of the individual that takes place through the work of Christ. And he speaks of the new man and what is being made new as that which was created according to God in what? True righteousness and holiness. To be righteous means to be rightly related to God and his law. And we are righteous because we have been granted the righteousness of Christ. It is an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not ours, that was imputed to us because of both Christ's active obedience and perfectly fulfilling and living out the law of God, and his passive obedience, in which he allowed himself to be put to death as a payment for our sin, paid in full. That's what it is to be righteous, to be rightly related to God and his law. Holiness means to be pure of mind, heart, and will. So being made in the image of God, that meant that Adam and Eve were pure in mind, pure in heart, pure in will. Prior to succumbing to Satan's temptation, not one impure thought went through their minds. I have a hard time even imagining that. Can you imagine for one moment going through even just one day not having one negative thought about another person, especially your husband or wife or children? Eve never once thought evil of Adam. They were perfectly in the image of God. Being in the image of God meant that both Adam and Eve acted in perfect conformity to God's law. Because they were morally upright, they loved God's law. They saw it as the means by which they would enjoy and understand and know and relate to the created order. Now we're going to have to wait. I know there's so much to get into here. I want us to see the big picture this morning. We'll have to wait to address the implications of this for next time. But let's finish now by thinking about what happened as the result of the image of God in man being defaced by the entrance of sin into creation. Now, one of the helpful books that I'm using for this series, I'm learning a lot from, and it's actually very readable. Some of the books are not readable. This one is, and it's by a man named Barcelos, Dr. Barcelos, and it's called Better Than the Beginning. And in his book, he says that when Adam and Eve sinned, human nature was scarred, marred, shattered, twisted, distorted, mangled, and made unfit to be and to do what it was made to be and do. This is the explanation of the violence, the heartache, the hatred, the wars, man's inhumanity to man. When man sinned, the image of God was defaced in man. He lost his true humanity. And so when we think of various tragedies, the terrorist attacks, what took place just last week in the news, and you'll hear people say, you know, I just can't understand why anyone would do that. Why would they want to do that to another person? We can understand it. Man no longer is living out the image of God. The image of God has been defaced, deformed, and the results we see are the bombings, the violence, the abuse, the inhumanity of man to man. When man is not living according to the image of God, he treats other humans as less than animals. Think in our own enlightened time and place. Think of the extended abortion policies of our own land, of this great free country, the butchery of the most innocent and helpless in our nation. And man is reduced to the level of beasts who think nothing of killing their own kind, their own offspring. It didn't take long for the results of sin to show its bestial tendencies when Cain murdered Abel. It's why we know that the only hope for this world is in the work of Christ, the Creator and Redeemer, to restore the image of God within man, in knowledge, in righteousness, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But there is hope. There is hope, as dark as it may seem. There is hope through the work of Christ. We can be restored to the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Indeed, right in the midst of that very dark time, at the entrance of sin into the world and of the curse, when Adam and Eve sinned and lost that true knowledge of God and image of God, when it was defaced, lost that moral integrity and uprightness, it was at that very moment God promised to Eve a seed. A seed who would crush the head of the serpent, who would come and who would destroy the works of the devil. Indeed, who would restore the image of God in a new creation and in a new man. And Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, came, the seed of the woman, the prophecy fulfilled. Jesus, the very Son of God, the express image of the Father, became man. He became one of a fallen race, a defaced race, that he might suffer in our place, that he might be the one who, through whom many sons are brought to glory, the one who would restore the image of God in man. And so he assumed our nature. He took upon himself our duties. He bore our liabilities, our sin, in his own body on the tree. As one commentator states, God loves his image so much, the Son of God was sent to assume human nature in order to repair and protect us. And that is indeed good news. That is good news. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you that he came to restore what has been lost. Thank you that he came to bring about a new creation, where the old creation had rebelled against you, when it had been cursed. And we thank you that Christ came and took the curse of sin upon himself, that we might have the image of God renewed within us. Help us, O Lord. Help us to remember that it was Christ that bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that it was he who came to restore us to true righteousness, to restore us to holiness and right knowledge. And we pray that as your people, we might live out the image in which we have been restored. And we ask it in Jesus' name.